Please open your Bibles to the New Testament letter of 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we read, let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on both the reading and the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come again to Your Word, the sword of the Spirit, hoping that You will wage a holy war against everything in us that is exalted against You, and that You would raise up every fearful heart and every discouraged face. By Your Spirit, help us today to hear what You have to say to us, Your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter, chapter 1, the first two verses. God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of our God. May He be pleased to write it upon each of our hearts. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, this truly is my prayer for each one of us here today. May peace be multiplied to you. Peace is a theme of the Christmas story. When the angels appear to the shepherds that first Christmas night, what did they announce? Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. You sang those words this morning. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth. Maybe you were asking yourself the question, it's been a long time since this announcement of peace came. Is there peace on earth? Is there peace in our world today? And as we continued to sing of Jesus' birth, there it was again. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Now, how should we understand this? Prince is a royal title, and Jesus' rule comes from heaven, where He was born, begotten of the Father from all eternity. He rules over all peoples and nations. And His rule is said to be characterized rightly by peace. But has this prince brought peace between nations? Between genders? Between races, between children and their parents? Has His peace eliminated genocide, abortion, euthanasia, human trafficking? Has it even removed theft, slander, or deceit? No. It would appear as though peace on earth has not yet been achieved. Well, maybe we should understand that this promise of peace is really for the church and not for the world. And that's true for now. So let's look for proofs of peace for the people of God, maybe. Has the Christ child introduced peace between His people and the peoples of the world? Do Christians enjoy true peace with Muslims, with atheists, with secular humanists, with those who promote the gay agenda or a woman's unconditional right to take the life of her unborn child? No. Heaven's Prince has not granted us this variety of peace. Christ leads His church to stand in fundamental opposition to these worldviews and agendas. And we who believe in Jesus Christ and love His way, truth, and life recognize that far from having peace with this world on earth, God has elected or chosen that we live here and now as strangers, as outcasts, as exiles, without this kind of peace. And we feel the pinch, the pressure, the pain at times of not belonging in this world. Often in very mundane ways. Men, when you're with your non-Christian friends or coworkers and they expect you to resonate with their rant against the government or worship the local sports club with them or condone their vulgar disrespect for women. Don't you feel strangely alone? As if you just don't belong there and then. Not because you're a naturally more content or holy person, but because God's Spirit is at work within you to lead you in repentance and righteousness. What do you do when you're frustrated with your inability to have peace with the world? Women, when the neighborhood ladies get together and the conversation begins to percolate with grumblings about so-and-so's husband, or ooze with the latest celebrity gossip, or descend into methods for getting your man to do what you want him to do. Don't you feel like there's something holding you back from fully engaging in such talk? In those moments since you've been born again, that is, haven't you concluded that this world can't offer you the kind of fellowship that you have in Christ? That its social ethics are truly odd and ugly? And isn't it a lack of peace that you suffer, in a measure, as an outsider or an exile? As often as we experience the effects of being exiles here below, we're tempted to think that there is no peace for us to be had on earth. Sometimes we're afraid of the conflict that will come if we live as Christian exiles in this world of sin. We can even be surprised and disturbed when the lack of worldly peace and belonging becomes painfully evident. Does it sometimes confuse you that although you gladly sing the words, "Peace on earth," every Christmas, you often feel as though, at least in your life, God has failed to bring you peace? We need to hear what Peter has to say in our passage today, because all Christians, at one time or another, will be frustrated, afraid, or confused about the ways that they suffer for Christ as an exile in this life. Now, Peter doesn't give us a list of things we can do to eliminate our exile experiences. No, he explains the backstory of those struggles. And it's a prologue of peace that has our perfect peace as its goal. And as we turn now to consider God's word more deeply, let's keep this big idea in mind. If you want to take notes, this might be a line to write down in your sermon notes. In peace, God elected your exiled life to prepare you for perfect peace. In peace, God elected your exiled life to prepare you for perfect peace. Firstly, we'll consider how your exiled life, your life of not belonging as an outcast in this life, was foreknown in peace. And secondly, that your exiled life was arranged for your perfect peace. So firstly then, your exiled life foreknown in peace. In verse 2, Peter wrote, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood." Now, just a brief grammar lesson. I know you were really ready for this morning. Sometimes it's the little words that you really have to pay attention to. Here we have, in English, four prepositions: according to, in, for, and for. Each of those words begin a new prepositional phrase, and none of them can stand on their own as a complete sentence. You wouldn't walk up to someone and say, "In the sanctification of the Spirit," and walk away. They'd be asking you, "In the sanctification of the Spirit, what? What is in the sanctification of the Spirit," right? We should ask the same Peter of the question of Peter, that is, when we consider the prepositions of verse 2. The short answer is this: those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. In other words, Peter's readers, his recipients, the recipients of his letter, were elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They were elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. They were elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Today, we are going to focus on the first two prepositional phrases, and next Sunday, we'll consider the last two. The Church of Jesus Christ is truly a community of elect exiles. We discussed this last week. We are those who have been chosen by God to be his children. We have been elected unto everlasting life in our Heavenly Father's eternal home. But, as we saw, that requires a spiritual change of address. So even as we gain an eternal dwelling with God, we give up an earthly home and begin to live like those who do not altogether belong here. Resident aliens, strangers in a strange land, pilgrims, there's all sorts of metaphors. We've already considered some of the struggles that we have in this life as a result, but Peter offers us help when he teaches us that we're suffering these things because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's a helpful thing to know, but it won't be helpful if we don't know what foreknowledge is. So let's unpack that word. There are two parts to the word foreknowledge. Fore and knowledge. And that's the same in the original Greek as we see in English. Let's tackle the first part. The fore in foreknowledge means before or earlier in order. Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch-American theologian who died in 1949 and was a professor of various divisions of the seminary at Princeton, when it used to be conservative, and then at Westminster in Philadelphia, he teaches us that this prefix is consistently used by New Testament authors precisely with those acts of God that do not take place in time, indicating the eternity of these acts. Peter is saying then that you are an elect exile because of something that God did in eternity past. Your election and your exiled life have come about in accordance with the plans God made before you were born, before you were able to do anything to please or displease Him. These actions of God, to give you this glorious identity as a Christian, and to assign these often difficult experiences to you, have been in perfect agreement with the decisions He made before time began. Your exiled life is not an accident. At the foundational level, you are neither elect nor an exile because of your actions or because of the actions of other people. When God was drawing the blueprints that He would use to build the story of your earthly life, He included all of those ways that you suffer as a stranger in society. No one besides Him had access to those plans. No one but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Satan did not sneak up on God and toss a rock to the other side of the room, causing God to be distracted and turn His gaze from the plans of your life so that He could walk up and sketch in some suffering on God's blueprint for your life. Neither Satan nor anyone else secretly hacked into God's eternal decree and installed corrupt suffering code that would introduce the virus of separation between Christians and the world. Now, your exiled life is not the result of a mishap or a war in heaven. Your life was designed in the perfect peace of eternity past, when there were no rivals to distract or deceive the master planner. But it isn't enough to just say that God acted in eternity past. Remember, for is just Peter's prefix. Knowledge is the main action in view. You are an elect exile because God foreknew you. That doesn't mean God foresaw what you would one day do and then chose you because He saw that you would choose Him. Not at all. That's not even what this word means. What do the biblical authors mean, though, when they speak of God's knowledge? It's an important question because there's all sorts of kinds of knowledge. The Social Security Department has a particular kind of knowledge of my daughter, who's not here with us. She's a point of data in their vast database, a number. They're aware of the fact that she exists. That's one kind of knowledge. Other people, such as some of you here, have seen, heard, held, played with my daughter. You have a tangible knowledge of her, an experiential knowledge, but even that knowledge cannot really compare with the knowledge that I and her mother have of her. We know when she needs encouragement, when she needs discipline, how to make her laugh, when she's about to lose it. But I will gladly concede and say that mommy is the one with the most intimate knowledge of my daughter. It helps that she had almost 9 months to develop one of the most tender, well-connected, intimate forms of knowledge that anyone on earth can really have with another human being. Now notice this, as we move closer and closer to my daughter, we find that the knowledge of her increases, not just because the number of known facts increases, but because of the increase of love for and commitment to her increases as well. God's knowledge is an intimate, thoughtful, loving knowledge. To his elect and his elect exiled children, he is, as Peter calls him, God the Father. He doesn't say Almighty God. He wants us to keep tuned into the fact that this one who foreknew us is Father to us. He knows and loves you better than anyone else, even more than your mother. His love for you is informed by his perfect knowledge of you, and it extends all the way to eternity past. This is what Jeremiah was getting at when he prophesied on behalf of the Lord, speaking to the covenant people, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." Voss expressed it well when he wrote, "The knowledge or foreknowledge of God is not an act of cold arbitrariness, but an act of love in which the Lord, as it were, has been absorbed in knowing and contemplating his beloved from eternity." And in Christ, God is at peace with all those whom he foreknew, all those whom he loves and elected, even though they are not at peace with the world. For those whom God has not chosen in the world will always be at war with God and with the elect that God chose for himself out of the world. The sin of humanity made us all God's enemies, but because God had already eternally loved and known us, he has reconciled us to himself through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now we can start to unravel the tension in our Christmas hymn, can't we? In what way did the coming of Christ bring peace on earth? We will not find the answer if we look for it in the church's relationship to the world. No, we will find a very satisfying answer when we consider the peace that Christ gave us with God. How does the hymn continue? "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth," keep singing, "and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." There's the peace. That's the nature of the peace. That's the peace we sing of. And when we know that, the tension dissolves. In addition, knowing that God has eternally been at peace with us in Christ, and that he designed our lives in the perfect peace of eternity past, should enable us to hear, trust, and obey these kinds of exhortations. Do not be surprised or disturbed when you suffer as an exile in this world. God is not surprised, nor is he disturbed. Trust that these particular hardships have come to you in perfect accordance with the perfect plan of the God who knows you perfectly. The world does not know you, but God knows you. And you will be treated accordingly. But God is sovereign over these things. We're grateful for that. We're also called to renounce every suggestion that it is because you have done something wrong, or because God has failed or forgotten you, that you suffer for the name of Christ. Instead, embrace these hard but temporary providences of your exiled life, and rest yourself in the loving and faithful arms of the God who has himself laid this path before your feet. And when you feel like your life is rocking on the seas of isolation, ridicule, loneliness, or disrespect, preach to your own soul. The pastor said it. You can do it. Preach to your own soul and say with your mouth that God is still good and sovereign. He continues to capably keep his hands on the helm of your life. And as you accept by faith that your earthly exile is one fruit of your heavenly Father's eternal knowledge and love, you will experience the peace of God being multiplied to you. But maybe your experience of peace is on hold because you're saying to yourself, okay, I get it, that God lovingly knew me and designed my life, even my exile experiences before time began, so I shouldn't be frustrated or afraid when these things come my way. I get it, Pastor Bob, but why did God decide to include 2 heaping tablespoons of suffering when he was writing the recipe of my life? Couldn't he have just left that ingredient out, replaced it with a cup of acceptance? The answer is no. God has not chosen you so that you might fit in and make an eternal home for yourself on this earth. There is a definite goal in God's mind, a final result that all he is doing is leading toward. And that goal is life with God in heaven in the age to come. And by God's design, certain things must take place for that goal to be achieved. Paul tells us what this goal was, what it is, I should say, when he writes in Romans, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Paul is saying here that every single soul that God lovingly knew before time began will be made to resemble his Son, Jesus Christ. That's going to take a lot of work for me. I'll let you speak for yourselves. This is precisely what Peter had in mind when he told his readers that they were elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, of course, we find ourselves with another $500 word, sanctification. What does it mean? Well, our English word comes from the Latin root sanctus, which simply means holy or set apart. And that Latin word goes back to the ancient Hebrew word kadosh. Say it with me. Kadosh. Now you know Hebrew. And that word means holy, but it also has the meaning of separation. When something or someone is sanctified, they have been reserved for a special person or a special purpose, and they have been separated from that which is common or unclean. We don't typically use this kind of language, but you could say, in a manner of speaking, that many of us have sanctified or set apart household items for ourselves. Maybe it's a coffee mug that says Dad on it, or a lazy boy with an imprint of your backside in it. Most people have set apart a set of drawers or a pair of headphones or earbuds for themselves. I hope that each of us has a set-apart, sanctified toothbrush. We take things that are pretty ordinary and we reserve them for our own special use. We don't let other people use them. Sometimes we have to share the couch, but, you know, only when you're not home. Now, we're not perfectly sanctified people, if I needed to say that. So the things we set apart for our own use don't become holy as a result. In fact, the toothbrush becomes quite unholy after a lot of use, not to mention the couch. That's where the parallel to Scripture breaks down. But when the Bible speaks of sanctification, it's referring to God's work, the holy God's work, of taking some things or some ones and separating them out for his special purposes. And because he is entirely pure and holy, those things that he sanctifies to himself also become holy and pure. Partly because God's purpose for sanctifying his people is so that they might glorify and enjoy him in his holy presence forever. Now, there are various aspects to sanctification. The first is that every believer has been definitively sanctified by God. Those whom God has elected to eternal life have been set apart once for all time to receive his mercy and love. The second aspect is ongoing. The Spirit of God progressively remakes us so that we resemble Jesus Christ better and better over time in this life. And the third aspect is the completion of our sanctification. Our souls will not be completely purified until we die and are then enabled by God to enter his holy presence. Our bodies will not be perfected until the final resurrection. We typically refer to resurrection as glorification and not sanctification, but there is a purification aspect to it as well. Now, Peter has the second, the ongoing aspect of sanctification in mind here when he tells his readers that they are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. The work of sanctification, which the Holy Spirit performs in us, includes two movements that happen simultaneously. We are set apart from the world, and we are set apart unto or for God. We will understand the difficulties we experience in life as exiles when we realize that God is actively separating us from this world, even while we live in this world. What is he setting us apart from? He's setting us apart from this world of selfishness, murder, pride, hostility, racism, sexism, arrogance, destruction. These are things we are called to renounce as Christians, things that will not exist in the new heavens and the new earth. This has always been the case for God's covenant people. Listen to what God said to his old covenant people, Israel, the nation Israel. This is from the book of Leviticus. You shall not walk in the customs of the nations. You shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Peter quotes this very passage in the letter we're going through here, chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, when he writes, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." In the New Testament, and in the Old Testament alike, there is only one God, and he is holy, and he calls his people to live holy lives. It's a myth that Jesus and the apostles don't care about your holiness, that that's just the Old Testament stuff. Throw that myth away. You just have to read the epistles. It's pretty clear. But what is the Holy Spirit setting us apart unto or for in sanctification? He is setting us apart for a world of eternal love, everlasting peace, and the unceasing joy of being in the presence of God. Listen to what will happen to every true believer when they reach their heavenly home, the New Jerusalem. There, this is from Revelation, there, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you can add, to cry no more. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. It is a holy place. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, John writes. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Doesn't that sound good to you? No more deceit, No more impurity, no more murder. Having been perfectly sanctified so that these categories in no way, shape, or form apply to you. That's the work of Christ in sanctification by the Spirit. That's a world of perfect peace. This is God's purpose for everyone who trusts in Christ. Right now, He's preparing a place for you in paradise with Him. But He's also preparing you for that place. And that's why you live down here below as an exile, a stranger. One day there will be an entire and complete separation between that which God has set apart for Himself and that which He has cast away from Himself and eternally exiled from His presence. Now we who have been marked out as citizens of that new Jerusalem in heaven still live amongst those who are merely citizens of earth. And we feel estranged and misunderstood living in this sinful and sin-celebrating culture. But even that experience of estrangement is a part of God's program of sanctification, a process of cleansing that which He has set apart for His eternal enjoyment. The suffering that you're undergoing now is being used by God's Spirit in the larger program of His to sanctify you and prepare you for heaven. And your experience as an exile proves that the Prince of Peace is in control of your life. That His agenda is readying you for His Father's presence. Doesn't this further untie the knot that we thought we were in when we sang, "Hail the Heaven-born Prince of Peace"? We wondered how Heaven's Prince could be exercising His rule if His people don't have peace with the world. But as we have come to see, the peace that Christ brings is not a peace His people have with the world, but a peace they enjoy even now with Him. And as a part of securing and increasing that peace forever, we must endure a temporary lack of peace with the world while we wait for the Lord to return or for Him to take us home. The hymn actually teaches us how we fully enter into our Savior's perfect peace. The last verse ends by identifying the goal of the birth of this Prince of Peace. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Right? Everyone who has experienced this second birth, that is those who have been born again, they have the hope of being raised from earth into heaven, where they will know perfect peace in God's presence. Such ones can sing with joy even now while they wander the earth as exiles. If you show your love for Christ by honoring Him, obeying His commands, while you're at work or in your finances or in the way you talk, but then you feel the sting of disapproval or ridicule by your boss or coworkers, by your relatives, by your neighborhood friends, be strengthened. You have been marked out by the world as an outsider because Christ has marked you out as one who belongs to Him. When your Christian convictions hinder you from participating in the social games of deception, manipulation, intimidation, or flattery, and you are falsely accused of being a suck-up, a holy roller, or just a curmudgeon who doesn't want to have fun with us, don't be discouraged. Rather, rejoice in the evidence that the Lord has begun to teach you how to live according to heaven's moral guidelines, the culture of paradise. Reject every thought that suggests to you that you're losing out in terms of social or financial advancement. Trust the Word of God, which teaches you that it is far better to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is it a real loss to give up what you cannot keep in order to hold on to that which will never fade away? No, it is not. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us that those who endure the loss of recognition or belonging in life for the sake of Christ, that is, all believers, will one day be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. This will happen publicly, even before the eyes of those who ridiculed and disrespected and persecuted you for Christ's sake. They will one day see with their eyes what we know by faith. And brothers and sisters, it will take place much sooner than any of us are prone to imagine. Is the lack of peace you have in the world evidence that Christ isn't a true peace, a Prince of Peace? No. Remember his words as we close. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. May this peace, which is rooted in God's foreknowledge of you and his plan to sanctify you for peace in eternity, bring you peace upon peace upon peace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please work these truths and encouragements deeply into our hearts by your grace, and grant us your peace for your namesake. We rest these, our prayers, into your hands, O God. And in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.